Well, if you have a Bible this morning, do turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're going to read this morning from Galatians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What, then, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, I pray that the Lord will bless the reading of that portion of his word to us, as we dwell on it this morning. Heavenly Father, before I speak this morning, pray that you would help us to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection on you, and to open our minds, our ears, and our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, I'm sure, that at the end of this week on Friday, 31st of October, many people across all different areas of the world will engage in a celebration. There may be parties that are hosted and people dress up in costumes as part of their celebration. And of course, I'm talking about Reformation Day. This Friday, the 31st of October 2025, will mark 508 years since a relatively unknown professor of Bible at a very new at the time and not at all prestigious university, the University of Wittenberg, stuck 95 points of theological discussion and disputation to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, a large sort of wooden door that served as an academic come community notice board. And it would be these 95 theses that set off a theological firestorm of conflict that engulfed Europe and led to the recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was serious, by the way, that there are some people who host Reformation Day parties and dress up like a 16th century monk, or perhaps they may don a false beard and dress as French reformer John Calvin. It really does happen. You can have a look at some of the pictures of really cute children dressed up as Martin Luther. But at the time of posting his 95 theses, Martin Luther, the obscure Bible professor, as I mentioned, and former Augustinian monk, was, by his own admission, an unconverted man. He was struggling under the weight of the burden of his own sinfulness and of the holiness of God. His soul was troubled, and he was seeking to find peace with God. Luther said, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fasting, vigils, prayers, and every other rigorous work. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." Martin Luther pushed himself, perhaps as hard as anyone has ever tried to pull themselves up to meet the standard that would make him acceptable before God. And 2 years on from posting those 95 theses in 1519, he was lecturing again on the book of Galatians. And it was then that he made his great breakthrough. Luther wrote, looking back on those times years later, he wrote, "I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, 'The righteous man lives by faith.' All at once, I felt that I'd been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the scriptures in a different light." And Luther went on to say that this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is the chief article. It is the point on which the church either stands or falls. In other words, if you're right about justification by faith, you'll be right across 20 other areas of doctrine. But if you are wrong on this point, you will be wrong across the board in your understanding of salvation. It is this pivotal doctrine which defines a true church from a false church. A church in which God's presence is real and evident, and a church that God has abandoned and God is no longer working with. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I want us to look at what the New Testament says about justification, and we will anchor ourselves, just as Luther did 500 years ago, in these verses of Galatians chapter 3. And I want to structure this morning's sermon in five relatively short headings. And the first is the meaning of justification. As we look first at verse 6, Paul writes, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." The ESV says, "counted as righteousness." The King James and the New King James say, "accounted as righteousness." What this means is that when a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone, God declares the guilty sinner to be righteous before him. This word "credited" in the NIV carries the idea to impute, to charge, or to reckon. The word means simply to put into one's account and to count as one's own possession. In the New Testament, there are three primary illustrations or metaphors that the New Testament authors give to convey this idea. The first is a clothing metaphor. We come, if you like, dressed in spiritual rags. We have nothing good in which to commend ourselves. We only have filthiness and the stain of our own sinful behavior. But when we believe upon Christ for our salvation, the Father removes our filthy rags and he clothes us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Second is a banking metaphor. When God comes and audits our spiritual life, we are found to be in deep spiritual debt. And what is more, we have no spiritual capital. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have incurred the wages of sin, which is death. We have a debt that we can never pay back. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he removes our debt and deposits the treasure of the riches of Christ's righteousness into our account and makes us joint heirs with him. And finally, there is the courtroom metaphor. We are spiritually guilty and worthy of condemnation because we have broken the law. And this is the metaphor that Paul is drawing upon here in Galatians. We are guilty under the law and under judgment and condemnation. Our unrighteousness is evidence of our guilt. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Father declares us to be righteous on the basis of perfect obedience and law-keeping, not of us, but of the Lord Jesus, who in turn serves the punishment and the curse under the law that was due to us. We have no works of our own by which we may commend ourselves to God, but entirely because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are declared to have a right standing with God. And so I want to tell you, I'm going to give you 8 words that's going to help further define this act by which God declares us to be righteous. The first is that it is a divine act. Only God can justify us. No priest, no preacher, no minister, not the Pope in Rome, no book that you read, no work of charity or a good deed, none of these things can justify us before God. The church cannot justify us. We cannot justify ourselves. Only God, who is our judge, can justify us. Second, it is an immediate act. It is an act and not a process. Justification is not a moral improvement, becoming holier in our nature. These things are the very important and necessary work of sanctification. But justification is immediate. It happens in the moment. You can come to church this morning under the condemnation of God, and because you have broken the law, and you can leave church this morning right before God. It is an immediate act. Third, it is a legal act. As I've said, it does not change our nature. What changes is our legal standing before a holy God. Justification is a forensic legal act by which the gavel comes down by God in heaven and he pronounces us to be righteous in his sight. Fourth, it is a just act. That is, it satisfies the justice of God. It does not get round the problem of our sin by kind of sweeping it away and forgetting about it. Nor does God just create a righteousness out of thin air and give it to us. It is a real righteousness. He doesn't just speak a righteousness and deposit it into our account. Our legal standing before God changes on the basis of the perfect obedience of the law, or the perfect obedience of the law to of another, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus had to be born under the law. If you cast your eyes across to Galatians chapter 4, Paul goes on to say that Jesus had to be born of woman under the law. Why did Jesus have to be born under the law? The answer is that he must obey the law perfectly, that we have broken again and again and again. Not only did he die in our place, he lived in our place. And by his perfect active obedience to God's law, he has secured a perfect righteousness on our behalf. When we exercise faith in Jesus, his righteousness is credited to us as if we had lived perfectly under the very law that we have broken time and again. So you and I, we need far more than simply the removal of our sin. We need more than simply God's forgiveness of our sin. The forgiveness of our sin removes the stain of guilt and it washes away all unrighteousness. But what that does is it brings us back to a state of moral neutrality, like where Adam was in the garden. In effect, it brings us back to zero. It brings our bank account that was in the negative back to zero. It removes our filthy rags, but we will still be naked before God. No, we need a positive righteousness in order for us to have a perfect standing before a holy and a perfect God. If we don't have that, we may be sinless, but we are not righteous in his sight. And all that will happen again is that we'll fall back into sin, and then we'll be right where we started. God does not simply wipe our slate clean and forgive our debts. We have a perfect positive righteousness charged to our account. We don't simply remain naked before the throne of glory, but we are clothed in a majestic robe of the total righteousness of that earned by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a just act because we receive an actual righteousness that has been secured for us by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Fifth, it is an irrevocable act. Once a sinner is justified, God will not reverse this act. He will not renege on his decision to justify us on the basis of the righteousness of his Son. In other words, we do not have to re-earn or reapply for this status before God. God does not run a subscription service on salvation. We are lifetime members. We don't have a probation period. Our status before God is never under review. We are tenured members of God's people from day one. It is a permanent contract because it is written in the blood of our Savior. Sixth, it is a comprehensive act. Every believer this morning is equally justified. There is no gradation, no ranking of justified believers. No one here this morning is any more justified than anyone else who is justified. No one here is any less justified than anyone else who is justified. If you are justified this morning, if you're right before God this morning, you are as justified as anybody else. Our position before God is based not on ourselves, but on Christ's perfect righteousness. And his righteousness is never changing and is equally and always perfect. Seventh, it is an accompanied act. Everyone who is justified will be adopted by God, will be sanctified by God, will be glorified by God. These are inevitable consequences of our justification. You cannot pick and choose. The narrow gate always leads down the narrow path. The broad gate always leads down the broad path. Narrow gate, narrow path. Broad gate, broad path. You cannot mix and choose. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. The scriptures do not give us the option of being a justified believer who is never sanctified and never in the end glorified. Everyone who is justified begins on the life of the pursuit of holiness and living for God, set apart for him, and turning away from a life of our sinful desires. And finally, eight, it is a gracious act. Our justification comes out of only the pure, undeserved grace of the Father. We who had nothing, we who are spiritually destitute, who have prostituted ourselves out to the sinful lusts of this world, we who have no spiritual capital, we're spiritual paupers, we have uncountable debts, we who have nothing to cover us but the shame of filthy rags, we who stand condemned under God's perfect law, charged as lawbreakers and under the sentence of death, being imputed, given, as an act of free grace, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and now being given a perfect standing under the law of God. We didn't deserve this. We cannot earn this. The perfect righteousness that we all need is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. Later, after Luther was converted in 1519, he preached a very famous sermon entitled Two Kinds of Righteousness. And in this sermon, Luther says that the righteousness that we receive in justification is an alien righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness, meaning it is a righteousness that comes to us extra nos, outside of ourselves. It is a righteousness that must come from God, and it has come through Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of justification. And my second point from Galatians 3 is that we're going to note the means of justification. Look in verse 6. The means by which this divine act occurs in our life is exclusively by faith. And so we read in verse 6, so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is all. He believed God. This is a quotation from Genesis 15:6, in which it says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The very passage that we have been thinking about on Sunday evenings over the last couple of weeks. The sole means by which this righteousness is imputed to us is faith alone. Not faith in anything else. Not faith in good works. Not faith in water baptism. Not faith in church membership. Not faith in regular attendance to church on a Sunday morning. Not faith in making sure I have my quiet times during the day. Not faith in continual Bible reading. Not faith in taking the Lord's Supper. Not faith in a good knowledge of systematic theology. Not faith in anything else. Only faith alone. In Christ alone. That is what this text so clearly says. And he goes on through the chapter to underscore that. In verse 7, Paul says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Verse 8, he says, God would justify the Gentiles by faith. In verse 9, so that those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, the man of faith, not the man of good living, not the man of righteous conduct, not Abraham, the worker, Abraham, the believer, Abraham, the man of faith. And then in verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. Paul again quoting from the New Testament, from the book of Habakkuk. And then he says in verse 12, the law is not based on faith, meaning you cannot mix these two systems. One of earning your salvation by obedience to the law, and the other of faith. It's either or. You either present before the Father your own attempts to fulfill the law perfectly, or you present the works of Christ and his attempt to keep the law, and that you have received by faith. It's either one or the other. You either trust in your own efforts to fulfill the law or in Christ's. It's one or the other. And then in verse 14, he says that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Nothing could be more obvious than this from this text, that our justification, our standing before God, comes to us by means of faith alone. Luther, in his lectures on Galatians in 15:19, wrote, Paul places the emphasis upon these two words, Abraham believed, from verse 6. Faith in God, Luther writes, constitutes the highest worship, the prime duty, the first obedience, and foremost sacrifice. Without faith, God forfeits his glory. The first duty of man, Luther writes, is to believe God and honor him with his faith. To believe in God, Luther writes, is to be right with God. And Luther would have gone on to say that faith cannot be inherited or gained by being baptized into a church. Faith is a matter between the individual and God. Faith unites the soul to God as a bride is united to her bridegroom. And so the means of justification is very clear. It's by faith. And before we go any further, I must ask you this question. Have you exercised faith in Jesus Christ? Have you turned your back on all of your own efforts to commend yourself to a holy God? Have you looked away from yourself? And have you committed your life to Jesus Christ in an act of decisive, saving faith? That is the only way by which the righteousness of God will be credited to your account. And as we've gone in our text this morning, we've seen the meaning and the means of justification, and now we see the magnitude of justification. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. These verses give us a flavor of the breadth of God's plan of justification. The scope is enormous. It's far-reaching. Paul says in verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, So first we note that it says that God would justify the Gentiles. That means this divine act of justification is for all the nations. Anytime, anywhere, anyone on the face of the earth has ever been made right with God, it has been because of this divine act of justification. So this clearly indicates that there is only one way of salvation. There is not an Old Testament way to be saved, and then now there is a New Testament way to be saved. There is not one way for a Jew to be right with God, and now in this era there is now a different way for a Gentile to be right with God. No matter what nation a person is a member of, no matter where you are upon the earth, if anyone is ever to be made right before God and to be declared right, be declared righteous by him, it will be only because of this gospel of justification by faith alone. Luther understood this as he lectured on this text. He said, "The whole world is blessed if it believes as Abraham believed. That all nations are to be blessed means that all nations are to hear the gospel and all nations are to believe in Christ and all nations will be declared righteous before God." And then he adds, "And all nations are accursed by God without faith in Jesus Christ." What this means is then we have a great obligation to go and take this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his truth of justification by faith. And we must take this message to the nations. We must preach it to our own land and our own people and our own nation. And then we must get on aeroplanes and on boats and go far and wide and proclaim this message, for there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven whereby we may be made right with God. The enormity of God's plan far exceeds that of just Abraham and his family and of just Old Testament Israel. And it always did. It was always the plan to justify men and women from across the nations, even from the very beginning. Now, fourth, I want us to consider the misconception of justification that Paul addresses in this passage. I know from my experience as a teacher, every time you're trying to teach something to students, you must, as a necessity, combat the misconceptions that they will undoubtedly hold. No matter how many times I am as clear as I could possibly be on a particular subject, there will always be the same misconception that comes up. And when I look at their work and I think, how on earth have you managed to get that from what I said? It sometimes is a bit baffling. But you know that you have to address the misconceptions that are going to be there because they will always come up. And so as we look at verse 10, this is exactly what Paul is doing as he's teaching these Galatians who have gone a little bit astray from what he had first taught them before. There was this false teaching that had come into Galatia by a group often called the Judaizers, who sought to put the Christians in Galatia back under the law and tell them that they must keep the law in order to have a favored standing before God. So in verse 10 we read, "For all who rely on the works of the law," and here he's referring to the Judaizers and all those who follow in their teaching, "for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." So if in any way you're trying to commend yourself to God by anything that you bring to the table of your own goodness, your own morality, your own religiosity, Paul says you'll be under a curse. And to be under a curse means you are under divine condemnation. You are under divine wrath. You are under divine judgment. It is the very opposite of divine blessing. See, at bottom, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. And only Christianity is the religion of divine accomplishment. That God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has secured the righteousness that we need and gives it to us as a free gift received by faith alone. And every other religion in the world is a religion of works and self-righteousness and an attempt by which sinful man attempts to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and commend themselves to God. And every religion in the world, therefore, according to Galatians 6:10, is under a curse. There is only one means by which that we may have this blessing of Almighty God, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness being credited to us. This is not a new message in a church. In verse 10, Paul says, as it is written. And he appeals to the Old Testament to show us that this is nothing new. It has always been this way. We've already seen him quoting Genesis 15:6 in verse 6, and again Genesis 12 in verse 8. So now he quotes Deuteronomy 27 verse 26, and he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That means if you've ever broken the law at even one point, you're guilty of the entire law, and you are under the curse of God, and there are no exceptions. So, clearly, he goes on in verse 11 to write, "No one who relies on the law is justified before God." No one. Not you, not me, not anyone. No one in the UK this morning, no one in Europe or Africa or Asia or the Americas. No one who lived in the 15th century or the 16th century, the 20th century, today in the 21st century, or if the Lord should tarry, in the 22nd century. No one past, present, or future, anywhere in all the earth, has ever, is ever, or will ever be justified by the law. The law can only condemn. The law cannot save. And as he says, it is evident in verse 11, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is intensely strong at this point that justification is by faith alone, and it always has been. And to emphasize it again in verse 12, he says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, quoting from Leviticus 18:5 this time, the person who does these things will live by them. There was, by Paul, a zero-tolerance policy for departure on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And although we did not have time to read it this morning, if you recall that Paul begins this very epistle in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 9, by saying, if any man preach a gospel other than the gospel by which I have received, he is to be accursed, which means condemned before God. This is the only way by which sinful men and women may be made right before an infinitely perfect and holy God. It is through justification by faith alone. And finally, I want you to note in verses 13 and 14, my last point, the mediator of justification. Put simply, the ground, the foundation of our justification is the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 13 we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You were under the curse of the law. I was under the curse of the law. There was no way that we could rescue ourselves. There's no way that we could escape the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the way that he has done that is that he became a curse for us. Upon the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body upon that cruel judgment tree. And as Jesus bore our sin in his body, the Father poured out his wrath, deserving upon us. He poured it out upon Christ, and Christ bore the wrath of God upon that tree. And in the great exchange of the cross, all of our sins were laid upon Christ. And as our sins were laid upon Christ, he suffered the punishment and the wrath and the judgment of God that was due to them. And his righteousness has been imputed and transferred to us. The worst about us laid upon him. The best about him given to us. It is double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. And so in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins that we might receive his righteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 13, for it is written, again he now appeals to the Old Testament, he appeals to the book of Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, for it is written, cursed, that is judged, condemned, sentenced to death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because in the Old Testament, under the law, if you had broken the law and you had the sentence of death placed upon you, and you were stoned to death, after being stoned to death, your body would be then nailed to a tree, there to be exposed publicly as a statement to the community of being under the judgment of God. And Paul now draws upon that Deuteronomy passage and sees his ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. that as he hung upon the tree, he became a curse for us. And finally, in verse 14, Paul writes, he redeemed us in order that. Now, here's the purpose of his sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, curse-suffering death. In order that, through Christ Jesus, in his sinless life, his substitutionary death, the blessing of Abraham, that is the blessing of justification, the blessing of imputed righteousness, the blessing of having a right standing before God and a standing of acceptance before him, the blessing of being dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, the blessing of being declared forensically, legally, to be the righteousness of God in Christ. In order that this blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. The same gospel that saved Abraham, a Jew in the Old Testament, is the same truth that will save you and me today, either a Gentile or a Jew. So that by faith, referring to those who believe in Christ, Paul says here, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And so I want to end this morning's sermon by thinking about what is that faith that Paul is so clear that we must exercise. And the reformers were so articulate when they defined saving faith. It was probably arguably the greatest achievement in the Reformation was their clarity on this point. They understood that in faith there must be the knowledge in the mind of the truth, the persuasion of the heart of its truthfulness, and then the act of the will to exercise trust in that truth. Saving faith is the commitment of my life to all that Jesus Christ is. It is the recognition that my own righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God, that by my own works of the law I am condemned and under the sentence of death. It is to be persuaded in my heart and convicted of my sin, of my desperate need for the righteousness that only Jesus can clothe me with. And then there is the decisive choice, an act of my will, to make that decisive act of trust and confidence and to commit my life to Jesus Christ. It is more than just knowledge of the mind, and it's more than just knowing and being persuaded of the truth. It requires a decisive act to trust Jesus to be all who he said he is and to have done what the scriptures testify that he has done and that he will do all that he has promised to do for us and to enter through the narrow gate and to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what Paul has written concerning justification by faith alone. And if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have never believed that you're a sinner, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. If you've never committed your life to him, I call you this very day to believe upon him, to entrust your soul to him, to turn away from all your self-efforts and your own self-righteousness and repent of that, and come by faith to Jesus Christ and to surrender your life to him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you commit your life to Christ, the Bible says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has suffered our condemnation on our behalf and he bore our sins upon the cross. If you've never committed your life to him, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. I plead with you to commit your life to Christ today and believe upon him, and he will clothe you with his righteousness. He will deposit the riches of his grace into your bankrupt account, and he will declare you legally to have a perfect standing of righteousness before the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is far too much for who we are and for what we deserve. Your love to us is so incredible. It is so amazing. It demands my life, my all. Father, convict us by your Spirit of our sin and of our need for a Saviour. And Father, I pray if we have not already done so, that you would help us to commit our lives to the Lord Jesus this morning. And to release us from the curse of the law. And to have a right standing before you. And it's in Jesus' name that we can pray this. In his holy name we pray. Amen.